Thank you for your word. We thank you that there are passages like what we're about to look at tonight that give us an understanding that we are not the only individual who's ever gone through difficulty, but also to have a passage like this to be an example to us to show how we're supposed to respond. And we're thankful for the testimony that Job had, reflecting on how we ought to be in a tragedy like this, and may we be a person who reflects that in our life when in trials and difficulties come. So we love you, Lord. Thank you for providing us a light on situations like this, and we praise you in Christ's name. Amen. If you take your Bibles and turn to Job chapter 1, we'll spend most of our time there, though we will skip out of there and come back again. But we are entering a very difficult situation. This is a situation that God allowed to happen. In fact, he's the one who directed Satan's attention to Job. Now, have you considered my servant Job? And Satan's response in verse number 9 is this, is that Satan answered the Lord and said, "Doth Job fear God for naught?" And basically saying, Job just serves God because he gets something out of it. And then makes the statement, "Hast not thou made an hedge about him, about his house, and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now, and touch all that he hath." And here's what he says is going to happen. "He will curse thee to thy face." And that word curse is an important word we'll study here at the end of our lesson. But it's very important. He makes a statement. He'll curse you to your face. And so the Lord says, verse number 12, "The Lord said unto Satan, Behold, all that he hath is in thy power." That's the translation we have here, but it's the word hand. "Upon himself put not forth thine hand." So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. So here you have Satan been given a guarantee. You can touch anything that he owns, but you can't touch his health. And here's how the day goes. Verse 13. "And there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house, and there came a messenger to Job and said, The oxen were plowing, and the asses feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them away. Yea, they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, The fire of God has fallen from heaven, and hath burned up the sheep and the servants, and consumed them, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, The Chaldeans made out three bands and fell upon the camels and have carried them away. Yea, and they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, Thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the four corners of the house. And it fell upon the young men, and they are dead. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee." I look at that, and if any of these things had happened to us, not the four things, just one of them had happened to us, it would be a devastating, life-changing event. I mean, what he loses here, you go through, you find that he loses the animals that carry out his work in agriculture. He loses the animals that would be a supply of food. He loses what we would say his luxury vehicles. The camels were the luxury vehicles of the day, and he's got a whole bunch of them that would move stuff around. He loses all of them. He loses all of his servants except for four of them. That's one thing we miss in all of this. He has a household. He's the greatest individual in the Far East. And when you get done with it, he's only got four people that are able to work for him. And then you top that off that he loses his seven sons and his three daughters. Any one of those events would be devastating. They all happen at once. And it's almost like this as I read it, and I imagine it this way. I used to picture it in a house, but he would probably be living in a tent. And one guy comes in, and you can see the tent flap open up, and he comes in, and he's got the message, and he's telling him, and he turns around to go out, and as he's going out, another person, you know, the flap, you know, one flap's going one way, and the next guy's coming in and going, you'll never believe what'll happen. Four times. Now, in our notes, you see that this is a what we're calling a model response to a devastating loss. Or not a just devastating loss. And the section that we read is losing it all. He's lost everything. And Job's first test was just simply this. We'll answer it this way and put these in the blanks and then we'll explain it later. Was possessional and relational. He loses all of his possessions and he loses a bunch of relationships. People he's worked with, but to top it all off, he loses his family. Those are the losses, possessions and relations. Well, I'll keep it up there so we can close out. But then you see this, Job lost all tangible resources of wealth. I mean, at this point, he's now a poor man. Because he didn't have a bank account somewhere. His bank account was his animals. He's lost all tangible signs of stature. He's got a whole lot of people working for him. Not anymore. Not very impressive. And you see this, lastly, that all tangible means of personal fulfillment. Everything's gone. I mean, just being able to accomplish things in life, he's got to start, we would say this in our culture, he's got to start from scratch. If he's ever going to do anything again, got to start over. This is a loss on a grand scale, but in looking at this, I do want to just do a side note here real quick. We talked about this morning, and I'll side note it again. We see the things that carry out here. You have the Sabaeans and the Chaldeans. The Sabaeans were generally wandering individuals, but raided, obviously, there. The Chaldeans from a farther place. But you have two things that happen. Fire from God and what we would call perhaps straight-line winds or a tornado of some kind comes through and wipes out the house. Here's the question for you. Does Satan control the weather? Okay, God allows him to. That's the proper answer. That there are things that go on in this life that God allows, and Satan's the one who's in charge of it. Even weather phenomena. And I bring this up, you might want to just write this off in the side note of your Bible or something, just in this. Mark chapter 4. There's an interesting story in Mark chapter 4. It's the story where Jesus gets in a boat, crosses the Sea of Galilee. In the midst of this, there's a storm that takes place. Jesus is asleep in the front of the boat. The disciples have seen nothing like this, which is pretty incredible because these are men who have lived on this sea, this lake, for years. And they're going, we're going to die. And they come to Jesus and go, Master, carest thou not that we perish? We're all going to die. And the Lord gets up and he says two things. Now, in our translation, it's peace, be still. But in the Greek behind this, it's the statement, be silent and be muzzled. You know, the only times the Lord ever used those terms were to calm people who were demon-possessed? Not any other occasions. And there's people who look at that and go, this is a storm that the devil has trying to destroy Christ before he's got an opportunity to accomplish what he needs to accomplish. This is a demonic storm. Now, if you lived in New England, we're talking about this morning. If you live in New England, you have a bad storm, it's a wicked storm. Yeah. But there is something to be said about Satan being allowed to control some of these things that we go, wait a second, God's in control of this. Satan's got great ability. We would say he's got supernatural ability, but last week we said he's not the equal of God. God bounds him, tells him what he can do. He's not infinite in power. He's not infinite in knowledge. But there is things that he can do that God allows him to do, and it seems like here you have fire falling from the sky and you have this weather that goes through that the devil does this. Now, that's not to say every time you see, you know, it's raining on my parade, oh, the devil did this. You know, okay, all right, you know, that's not the assumption. But we at least have here, okay, these events, weather events, phenomena, these are things that Satan's gathered together to destroy. So that's something, you know, just, you know, back your mind. It's not the most important thing, but, you know, you go, okay, Satan uses things that seem fairly natural, but you're going, wait a second, I think God's in control of that. And you're like, yes, God is, but Satan, given allowances, can use these things. So, side note there. Now, we need to get to this point. What you have with Job is that he has a model response. You see this in verse 20 and 21. And I just, you know, even thinking about this, I don't know what my response would be. Okay. I don't think any of us will know until we get into a situation like this. But verse 20, Job arose, rent his mantle, and shaved his head, and fell down upon the ground, and what does it say there? Worshipped. But then you go even further than that. You actually hear what he says in verse 21, and said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. What Job does is that his reaction grasps the most basic realities of life in a poetic reflection of resolute submission. I'm just going to simply put it this way for you. In the midst of his anguish, he's quoting poetry. I mean, this means he's thought about his God a little bit. But he's quoting poetry. Or quoting it, making it up. He's not quoting it. And the question is this, is Job's response noble? The answer is yes. I can't imagine doing this. I just knowing my own personality, I tend to be a negative personality. You know, complain and, you know, I could do that very easily. I could see myself being this way. You see his response, you're like, wow. It's noble. However, you do have to say this. Is it joyful? No. Him taking and ripping the mantle, his coat, and doing this, and shaving his head, more than likely there's some, you know, sackcloth and ashes. They don't talk about this here, but this is going to be a part of what goes on for him. The outward signs is he's broken. But in his brokenness, his extreme brokenness, he is still acting in a noble fashion. I mean, our notes here, ripping the garment, shaving the head, express grief and abandonment to grief, an external image of how one feels on the inside. It's okay for you to grieve. I brought this up to the class this morning. Do you realize your God grieves? God weeps. You go, I don't know about that. Shortest verse in the Bible, John 11:35. Jesus laughed. No, he wept. And you know from reading the scripture that the Holy Spirit can be grieved, sorrowful. So you're going, well, I shouldn't grieve, you know, I should be, you know, it's okay. What? No, God grieves. And we are made in the image of God, so we grieve too when things go wrong. Job grieves, but he responds in a way that you're just kind of going, I can't believe he's acting this way. And as you read this, Job's philosophy is good. Job's philosophy of life is biblical and portable. I mean, you can memorize this statement. You can walk around with this statement. If you really want to understand life, naked came I from my mother's womb, naked shall I return. The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I mean, you can walk around with that and go, okay, this gives me a right philosophy because everything we possess, we receive since birth. Now, I remember seeing this in a cartoon, and it must have been a statement from years ago, but, you know, he was born with a silver spoon in his mouth. You're like, okay, that meant they were born rich, but no one was born with a silver spoon in their mouth. Nor is an individual, when they leave, taking anything with them. And we understand that. In our house in Massachusetts, there in Fitchburg, we lived on a street that was five houses and then ended in a cemetery. We had no one show up for Halloween. It was fantastic. We lived right there, and my office was on the third floor, south-facing window, overlooked the hills there where the cemetery was at. It, you know, all the beautiful trees that had been there for ages and whatever. It was, you know, besides being a cemetery, it was pretty. And so I would sit there and read sometimes, get distracted, but I would have my chair there by the window and look out and read and whatever and do that. And one day, a U-Haul truck went in there. What's a U-Haul truck going into a cemetery? I don't know what happened. I think the man was lost. He went in and sat there for a while and then drove the rest of the way through to the other side and went out. So I don't know if he was having lunch or he was just lost or whatever, but you're just, you know, this is a weird picture. You got a moving truck that's in a cemetery. Statement that was made in the material here is this: there are no trailer hitches on a hearse. You're not taking anything with you. And anything that you have has been given to you while you have been alive. Everything we've acquired we'll leave behind by death. You know, my parents and I had this discussion over Thanksgiving because I'm the executor of the estate along with my sister, and we got to figure out where certain things are at and whatever. And my sister and I have had a discussion of what are we going to do with this stuff when it becomes ours. You know, my dad wants us to keep everything. It's like, I don't think so. But we're not taking it with us. What he has in his statement here's what the key is on this. Job's expression fits into the expression, learn to be content. Job had already come to the conclusion, if I didn't have all this these animals, I didn't have all of these things, I'd be fine with it because God's given me exactly what I need. Not more, not less. He's given me exactly what I need. He knows what's going on, and it's stuff that he's given to me. I'm merely a steward of what he's given to me, and I'm content. This is a New Testament principle also, and I want us to just hold here, and I want you to turn over to Philippians. Okay, Philippians chapter 4. Now, most people remember Philippians 4. And in the one verse that's there, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice, and you know, you just quote this and, you know, happy all the time. Okay, that's not really what the Apostle Paul is getting at there. Because when Paul writes Philippians, remember this, he is in jail. And jail back then was not, you know, air conditioning and heating and, you know, three meals that are all balanced and all food groups are there, you know, whatever, you know, not this going on, okay? It was, you were at the mercy of what people sent you. You know, the jail was merely a place for you to stay. Everything else had to be provided by people outside sending it in. That's where Paul was living. So when he makes that statement, rejoice in the Lord always, and again, I'm going to say this, rejoice in the Lord. He then goes on in Romans chapter 4 and verse number 10, and he makes a statement to the Philippians that I finally got your care package that you sent me. He's in Rome, they're in Philippi, distance of hundreds of miles to get there. It finally gets to him, and he says this, verse 10, but I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. You were looking for opportunity to get it mailed off because there wasn't a postal system. You usually had to send it with somebody that was heading that direction, but it's finally gotten to him. Verse 11, not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. He is saying this while he's in jail, at the mercy of getting whatever people mail to him, shipped through the bars, the metal iron bars there. Verse 12, I know both how to be abased and how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. He's just going, in every situation, I'm okay with it. I'm okay with it. Whether it's the best things in life are there or I have nothing, I've learned to be content. I'm okay with this. And then here's the statement that gets misused. I remember when we talk about parables, I said, always look at the context when you look at a verse or you look at a parable. Well, here's this verse that suddenly comes out, verse 13. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. You know, and these are, you know, football players will go, yeah, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. You know, I'm going to win this game because Christ strengthened me. And you're going, that's not the context Paul's giving it in. Paul's just simply saying, there are bad things that go on and there's good things to go on. And my attitude is just simply this. I can handle this because I know this is from the Lord. He's the one that gives me the things that I need right when I need them. I'll be okay. And so what you have with the Apostle Paul, he's in prison and he's got this statement, I'm content wherever I'm at, whatever I've got, I'm okay with it because I know the Lord's taking care of me. He's given me exactly what I need. I'm just merely a steward of the stuff that he gives me in this life, and then it goes to somebody else. He understood that. And so you've got Job preaching this, the Old Testament, New Testament. You got Paul preaching this. You're kind of going, okay, so this is a lesson that we got to learn. The stuff's not mine. It's God's, and he gives, he takes away, and I just come to the conclusion, I've got a good God, and he knows what he's doing. That's where the whole idea of blessed be the name of the Lord. Job had not done anything to deserve the removal of all God's blessings, but neither had he done anything to deserve those blessings in the first place. I mean, did he deserve all those animals over everybody else in the world? No. God had given it to him. There's some really despicable people who got lots of nice stuff. You know, God gives as he sees fit. And you know, it's not because we are great people or we're really bad people as in regards to the blessings that we have and the things that we have in life. It's God distributes these things, and he knows, and he's giving us what we have. So here, going back to Job chapter 1, from Philippians chapter 4. You have finally this model inward response. You say, what's the inward response? Well, verse 22. In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. He's gone through the worst day of his life, but what you find there, he's not charging God or saying, you're a bad God. You're a foolish God. I don't know what you're, you really made some mistakes here. Can't believe this happened. No, he's not saying that. He's not going, you're a foolish God. I no longer want to be around you. Verse 22 does not describe what Job said about God. But we do know what he did not say about God. He's not accusing God. Now, here's an interesting question to kind of divulge or dive into here. It's this question: did Job curse God? The answer is, surprisingly, yes. You go, what? It doesn't sound like it. It has to deal with the words that I have already said. We're coming back to this. I want you to go back to Job 1 and verse 12, or excuse me, verse 11. And Job, or Satan said, when you take everything from him, Job will curse thee to thy face. Underline that word curse, or do something, mark it somehow. And off to the side, put this word down. Barak, B-A-R-A-K. You're like, sort of like the president's name that we had previously. Correct. Remember, Hebrew and Arabic is the same. It has got some of the same words in it and whatever. You go, what does Barak mean? When you go through the Psalms, you'll see Barak all over the place. That word, when you see the word blessed. There's two words for blessed, Asher and Barak. These two words in the Hebrew are throughout the Psalms talking about God and who he is and God baraking his people and his people of God baraking him. But this word, you see it in Job chapter 1, verse 21, and Job says what? Blessed be the name of the Lord. Barak, the name of the Lord. You kind of go, oh, so this is a word that the context is important to understand if it's good or bad. It's sort of like this. If you live down south, ever hear this statement? Bless their pea-picking soul. Okay? Now, that can be taken one of two ways. You could be just like, oh boy, bless their pea-picking soul. You know, there they go again. Or you could say, bless their soul. Good things happen to them. It depends on the context. How the word is translated. So, is Satan accurate that Job's going to Barak God to his face? The answer is, yeah, he did. But not in the way that Satan thought. This is the irony of it. Satan thinks, okay, you know, he's going to curse you. He's going to hate you. He's going to turn his back on you. And he's doing just as Satan said, but he's not doing any of that. He's actually blessing God. Now, the other time you want to mark this down is in Job 2 and verse 9. Job still has his wife around, and what does she say? Curse God. Barak God and die. You know, curse him and you'll die. You get out of your sufferings. He doesn't take his wife's advice. In fact, that's the last time you see her in the whole story. So there is this irony that's at play here. Yeah, Job did do just as Satan said, but not in the way Satan thought he was going to play out. So, if you ask this question, did he curse God? The answer is yes, sort of. Now, Job uttered the very words that Satan said he would, but with the opposite meaning that Satan intended. That's what you got going on here. So it's, you know, it's one of those times where you're just kind of like, it brings a smile to your face. You know, the enemy, the bad guy, you know, it's just kind of like, you're like, ha, yeah, you thought you had this and it was going to work out. And it's, you know, the very thing that you thought were going to work out is the very thing that brings you shame. It doesn't happen. But that's what happens here. Now, secondly, here's on that back page, you have this. Did Satan make a tactical error? Say, what's a tactical error? Where you overdo something and it does the exact opposite of what you want it to do. You know, you give something somebody likes, you know, they really like pizza, so you give them 300 pizzas to eat. You know what? After a while, it's just like, I don't want any more pizza ever again. There's a story in our family on my dad's side that would have been my great-grandmother, she had three sons. And the irony of life was, is if you ever said you liked something, she would feed it to you until you hated it. What kind of mom is that? I don't know. But that is the story in the family. You say, did Satan overdo what he was supposed to do in trying to get Job to curse God? And the answer is he really does kind of overplay here. Satan's devices are a product of trial and error, honed or sharpened to effectiveness over centuries of experimentation. He is not omniscient. He has learned over the ages what does and does not work and on whom. And he has experienced enough times where if you do this kind of thing, you crush an individual like this, they are going to turn from God because they're going to go, I hate God. How could he ever do this to me? And you have people that are like this. I mean, as we've talked about the Jewish nation has a hard time with God. You say they're religious. Yeah, but most of them are atheists. You go, why? They go, how did the Holocaust happen? God doesn't exist. He would never let that happen. And you're like, well, okay, but you forget the sinfulness of mankind. So Satan knows what works. We talked about this last week, that Satan knows what works on people because he's had a chance to go, okay, I'm able to do things. But he's not omniscient because he can't read your mind or your motives. He can suggest things. And he's pretty good at going, you know, if I put this person in this situation with these things going on, they'll do what I want them to do. With Job, he thinks, if I absolutely crush him, he'll hate God. You know what? That was the wrong thing to do. It drove him to God. He overplayed his hand. He doesn't know what Job's like, what his motivation is. He doesn't understand that Job's a man of faith. He believes who God is. And we'll talk about here in a second why he does what he does in the midst of the worst day of his life. But I would say Satan probably made a tactical error here. Pushed too far. But I think even the small things, Job would have still gone to God. But, you know, he's overkilling here, and you're like, you just drive Job ever closer to God rather than from him. But here's the third thing. What does all this have to do with me? Hey, I'm not worried about my camels being stolen. I don't even have camels in my front yard with the nativity scene we have. You know, I'm having a hard time keeping baby or Joseph up. The wind keeps knocking him over, so you know, we got to figure out how to get that taken care of. But I'm not worried about camels being stolen or you know, cattle, that type of thing. You know, I do worry about my daughter, so you know that's normal, as any parent does. So how does this apply to me? Well, here. If you are to sustain not merely your testimony, but your faith and sense of security in your own soul, you will need more than a surface knowledge of paper promises in the Word of God. Now, that's a mouthful, but it's just simply saying this. I am not going to merely wait until the bad times happen and me go out and search out Scripture and go, oh, what do I need to know about my God now? Okay, paper promises. Okay, paper promises are good, but the problem is there's a lot of people who wait until the bad things happen to go and try and find God or get close to Him or understand Him. Now, God does use bad times to drive people to Himself. And you know, some of you in this room can testify there are certain things you went through and it was what caused you to go to God. You finally wanted to find out about Him and know Him and that. And that's how He worked in your life. But what you really need is this, a deepening knowledge of God, the God of the Word who committed those promises to paper. What you need to do is that in the good times, you're reading about this God and going, is He really like this? And just kind of going through your day and seeing how He is a part of your life on a daily basis. And you look at the Scripture and you continually do that so that when all of a sudden you get slammed, it's not like, maybe I should think about God now. Because at that point, your thoughts are clouded. If you've been thinking about Him, that's kind of your fallback, is to think about God and consider God, because you have already all the time. You've been thinking about Him in the daily activities of life and the good times. And so all of a sudden, you know, when the bad things happen, you're not going, there's got to be something about this in the Word of God. You already kind of know your God because you've experienced Him day in and day out and gotten to know Him. Now, I will say this. We haven't had our camels taken or those type of things, but, I'm going to read this because this is written about 15 years ago, or more closer to 20 now, that this book was written. But he gives a number of examples of what Job went through in modern terms. Okay, modern situations, real things. Author puts it this way, the experiences of a man who lived 4,000 years ago may be hard to relate to even for the most imaginative and sympathetic reader. However, let me put a human face on this kind of pain. What do you do when your own child, formerly exuberant and healthy and full of all the mischievous life you can pack into a seven-year-old, lies in constant pain on your living room sofa suffering with neuroblastoma? What do you do when you're preparing to go to Bangladesh as a missionary? How many are willing to do that? And your three-year-old son is suddenly diagnosed with leukemia. After three excruciating years of treatment, he recovers, but in the meantime, you have another child whose body and brain are laced with latent tumor cells that trigger seizures. When you have to watch your spouse slowly and prematurely die of cancer, what do you do when your life and ministry become redefined by the need to care for a parent, once bright, cheerful, and independent, who has, in the puzzling providence of God, now suffers the indignities of Alzheimer's disease? What do you do when a son or daughter dies suddenly in a car accident or is murdered? What do you do when your family seems to endure serious illness after illness? Or what do you do when you lose everything, including a loved one, in a blaze of outrageous, senseless terrorism? And all of those, I mean, I'm reading those, all of those are real stories. It's not, you know, fake things that are made up there. Those are legitimate stories that you can go and go, okay, this is real life. And you just come to the point where you go, okay, what would I do in a situation like that? Well, hopefully we would be like Job. We already know our God. And though I may be through tears, sobs, grief, I'm still going and I mean, I had to reread this again this morning when I re-looked at this passage again, that Job, in the midst of all this, worships God. He gives God His worth. He reflects to Him going, this is what you're like. I know who you are. Even in the midst of his tears. You kind of go, that's really incredible. Well, it's worked out beforehand that then you could act like a Job in the midst of a situation like that, but that's because Job was already practicing as if God really did exist and being a part of his life and had experienced this in the good times and the good days before the clouds and the storms came in.